God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. The wonderful old hymn written by William Cooper, who knew experientially the truth that God does work in mysterious ways to accomplish His purposes. And if we're honest with ourselves and take a good look at our lives, we would have to say that for us as well, our own experience says the same. If God is truly working in us, it has been in a most mysterious way, in a way that we never would have planned or thought that He would work out His sovereign will, His choice for our lives. In the past few weeks, in our looking at Jonah too, like us, like William Cooper of old, can say that the Lord's designs, or the Lord's design specifically for his life, is mysterious indeed. Jonah, a prophet of God, hears a word from God, is told, like he's been told in the past, go to Nineveh and tell them that their wickedness has come up against me. Cry against them. And Jonah turns and goes the other way, attempting to run from God, fleeing from his presence. He goes down, he finds a ship sailing in the opposite direction, and he jumps on board and falls fast asleep, oblivious to everything that's going on around him. God sends a storm to get his attention, to shake him. Jonah, what are you doing? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I have a plan for you, Jonah, and this is not it. You're not a sailor. You're a preacher. Even the captain of the ship at that time, unconverted, clueless about the true God of heaven, comes and says, hey, man, we're going under here. How about you get up and call to your own God? We've called on all of ours. It hasn't worked yet. We're willing to give yours a shot. Jonah gets up, but he doesn't pray. He just goes to the men and says, it's all my fault. And they said, what do you mean? Who are you? What do you do? Where do you come from? What do you mean it's all your fault? And he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm one of God's people. He's made all this. He owns it all. He's controlling it all. And I'm the great problem here. And if you just throw me overboard, everything will be okay. As much as they didn't want to, they did attempt to row faster and get back to land, but the storm was growing even stormier and the wind was blowing harder and the waves were coming up even higher. Eventually, they have thrown off some of their cargo and now they throw this man, this backslidden prophet, into the water as well. And if you and I are writing the story, that's probably the end of it. Jonah sinks to the bottom and he dies there in a backslidden condition and we question where he stood with the Lord. But that's not the way it happened. The Lord appointed a great fish that came along and swallowed Jonah mysteriously. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the prayer that he records for us afterwards is worth noting from the outset here this morning. Look with me at chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish, saying, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the past 72 hours or so for our friend Jonah must have felt like an eternity. But he finally comes to his senses here on this Mediterranean beach, exhausted, amazed, filthy, wrapped in seaweed and fish guts, yet forgiven. Forgiven and living. Why? Why did God forgive Jonah? Why? Why did God forgive you? God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He goes on further and says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against him, and he has committed to us who are his this same word of reconciliation. Therefore, he continues, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Why did God forgive Jonah? In order to use Jonah. He wasn't through with Jonah. It was bigger than Jonah. And if you've been saved by God, you're not the end. The great purpose isn't only your salvation. There is a design, a plan, mysterious though it may be, and fuzzy, and foggy, and muddy, and hazy. It may be, but it is a sovereign plan that will work itself out. Guaranteed. He fails not, ever. And so we find Jonah here, the beginning of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, now chapter 3, verse 1. It's as if the plot rewinds and begins again. Ready? The director of it all steps in. Jonah's on the beach after all of these events over the past several weeks or days and says, cut, 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 no, 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 Jonah. You've got it all wrong. Let's try this again. Okay, are we ready? Clap on. Let's go. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. For Jonah, just like for you, the revealed will of God for your life is a non-negotiable. Everything that the Lord asks of us requires a thoroughly faithful response. No ifs, ands, or buts. Now, look, Jonah is obviously not the ideal candidate for this role. He blew it. Do you not think there were other prophets who would have heard God initially and gone? That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was bigger, if you can imagine that, than just saving all of Nineveh. You may think that you're not the ideal candidate for the role that God has called you to play. He isn't looking for the ideal. He is, however, bent on using the obedient. He isn't looking for the ideal candidate, but he is bent on using obedient children. Now, let's compare this initial word of the Lord that came to Jonah with the second one that we see here in chapter 3, where we find ourselves together this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the paternal lineage. This is where you've come from, Jonah, from way back. The plan has been established. But here, when the second time that the word comes, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Nothing is pointed out where he's been in the past. This is what's on the forefront of Jonah's mind. You blew it the first time. Jonah, this is the second time that I'm coming to you. The previous escape attempt has to be ringing in Jonah's mind. It was a big fish last time. It was thrown into the turbulent waters. God hurled a massive storm, so much so that these experienced sailors couldn't handle the ship. What will it be if I disobey again? Jonah surely recognized that he owed his whole life. In fact, he had said it in the prayer, his sacrifice would be to God. The first time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 2, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. When God comes the second time, chapter 3, verse 2, he doesn't even mention the message that Jonah will proclaim. He expects Jonah to obey no matter the message. You go to them. I'll tell you what to say when you get there. You proclaim what I'm going to tell you. That's it. There's an increased measure of trust required on Jonah's part now. And the message is different. Before, God said, their wickedness has come up before me. And now the cup of their iniquity must be full. And you see how Jonah's disobedience played into that. They have less time before the Lord will act in judgment because of their sin. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That wasn't the message the first time. There's an urgency that's demanded now as Jonah goes that he must proclaim to the Ninevites. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Initially, but here, this second time, chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah obeyed. He simply obeyed the word of God. He immediately obeyed the word of God. Notice, he didn't pray about it. He didn't spiritually justify delayed obedience by saying, you know what, I think I'll pray about that and see if it's God's will for my life. He heard from God. You'd be surprised how many people that I talk to, you can show them something in Scripture and the answer is, their response is, well, I need to pray about that and see if that's God's will for me. I tell you, if it's in the Scriptures, it's God's will for you. It's inescapable. That's ridiculously over-spiritualizing to say, I'm not sure if it applies to me. It applies. It applied to Jonah. Jonah was convinced of it at this point. He wasn't so sure before. The message of Jonah to the Ninevites is the word of the Lord to Jonah. And what I want to do this morning is primarily look at that message. What is it about Jonah's message? Initially, where was it headed or the destination? And then to look at the message itself, primarily its simplicity, as well as looking at the effect that it had on the Ninevites, while noticing in the end the actual purpose of the message in the beginning. The destination of Jonah's message, Nineveh, a city of 120,000. The Scriptures call it an exceedingly great city. A more literal understanding of it would be a city that belongs to God. That's why it's great. Not so much because it's large, there were bigger cities. But because it was God's city. Now, sure, I know what you're thinking. It's full of unbelievers. Not for long. God rules and reigns in all places, everywhere. You remember Jonah's comment when they asked him, where do you come from? I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Not a few rivers and a small piece of land. He made the whole sea and all land, dry or wet. He made it all. This city was a 3 days walk, Jonah tells us. Which, Some people would say Jonah was 3 days away from Nineveh when he found himself on the beach. Others would say that it would take 3 days to walk across Nineveh. It appears from looking at the text closely along with the next sentence that it's actually more of an idiomatic expression. It means it's a very long distance. You see, Jonah went a 1 day's walk in the very next verse, which was often used as a short distance. He's a long way away. It's a large city. He's only a short distance in whenever there's fruit from this message that he's preaching. He's preaching to Nineveh. These are enemies of his. They will prove to be enemies of God's people even after this remarkable incident. The simplicity of Jonah's message. Verse 4. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Whether or not he said more than this, we don't know. What we do know is this was his primary message. And it was clearly understood to all those with ears to hear that inescapable danger is on the horizon. It's 5 words in the Hebrew language. And it must be the most concise prophecy of doom ever. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The message between the first time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and the second time has not been altered in order to suit Jonah's interest. In fact, as I pointed out earlier, it's a bit more urgent now. It isn't watered down to make it more palatable for the hearers. It hasn't been lessened so that Jonah will be better liked as a prophet and he might have a little more guts walking down the streets of his enemies proclaiming their coming destruction. This simple, concise message to Nineveh produced remarkable effects. We could summarize the effects with one word: revival. God poured out his spirit on Jonah and on Nineveh. And in that order. I mean, the general overview of the response of the preaching of Jonah is this: the people of Nineveh believed God. I mean, what better thing can be said in response to preaching? The people, as a result of the proclamation of truth, believed God. And then the details follow. It was from the king down to the people, all the way to the livestock. Everyone was affected. Because of this concise message of certain doom, there was conviction of sin. The Ninevites were fully convinced that the spoken word was true. If they weren't, there's no response. There was an acknowledgement to the rightness of Jonah's message. Something about the preaching of Jonah convinced them, you know what? This is true. Doom is coming if we don't respond appropriately. The Ninevites agreed with Jonah's assessment of their lives thus far. There was no question to them why justice was on the verge of being displayed. They knew they were wicked. They knew they hated God. And there was sorrow for their sin. A fast was declared. Simply put, them saying, "God, we need nothing but you. You are our sustenance. You're the food that we need. You're the drink that we long for." They put on sackcloth, exposing on the outside what's really going on the inside, rather than just being pretenders and sitting on ashes, acknowledging they are nothing. And even their behavior is changed as a result. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly. The day before, they haven't even given God a second thought. And now they're calling on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways, that each may turn from the violence that's in his hands, that they may turn from all that they're doing. Another effect of this remarkably concise prophecy of doom is this: hope. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Another message of hope: this prophet walking down the street. Consider where he was last week. You think there's no hope? This guy was in the belly of a fish on the bottom of the sea, and he's been spared. Surely God will have the same kind of mercy on me. There's hope offered. The effect of Jonah's message was repentance. The Ninevites repented. And the effect of the Ninevites repenting, was the cancellation of Jonah's indictment or initial proclamation in 40 days. Destruction is coming. Because of repentance, calamity becomes kindness. Because of their turning from themselves, destruction that was becomes salvation that is. Because they began to trust in a living God, the promised wrath has turned into purchased redemption. The guaranteed judgment that was absolute from God becomes justification by God. And they're free to worship him. And this is remarkable. It's remarkable if we only look at the life of Jonah. It's remarkable if we only look at a young guy there or a young lady there throughout all of Nineveh. But for the masses, from the king on down, tens of thousands, they are changed because of the simple message of the coming judgment of God. Because he's holy and he will deal with sin. It may not be in 40 days for you or for me. It may be less. It's remarkable. The preaching of the gospel, 5 words, and the Spirit of God comes down and the city is changed. Is this possible? Do you think that it's possible? In your own life, do you think that the proclamation of the gospel is really the power of God to change you? Or for our church? Or for the community? Or for Radford University or Tech? Or for our nation? Or what about an Islamic stronghold like Iraq or Afghanistan? Do you not think that the power of the gospel is power enough, strength enough to change the whole land? Revival is needed individually, familially, collectively as a church, as a nation, the church throughout the world, universal. Revival is needed and we must pray for it. But what we see in Jonah's life must also be a part of our lives. Evangelism. It is a divine command. Revival is needed and we must pray for it. Evangelism is a divine command and we must be obedient to it. We might say it this way: evangelism is the human means to a divine visitation from God. It's what he used. Jonah's simple, half-hearted — I say half-hearted because chapter 4 is coming — simple, half-hearted obedience resulted in the power of God changing an entire city. What made this simple message from a backslidden prophet so effective? It's no secret. We see it showing up time and again throughout the scriptures. Acts chapter 4, they prayed. The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Jonah didn't walk down the streets of Nineveh speaking in a timid, shy, reserved fashion. He spoke with boldness because he knew the power of God in his own life. He was completely convinced. When Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." It wasn't just the five words that Jonah was saying, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And that's our need, not only from the pulpit, but you in your own lives and discussions with your children, with your spouse, with your coworkers, with your classmates. We need this kind of power in our lives, on our lives, flowing from our lips. Our great need is a visitation from the Holy Spirit of God. That's what we see in Jonah's life. The message from his lips that went out to the Ninevites was simple, with profound effects, accomplishing the purpose that God had from the very beginning. Look at verse 8 through 10 again at the end of the chapter. "Man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The salvation of one Hebrew sinner is secured in order to produce the salvation of thousands of Ninevite sinners. How? How can God, who cannot lie, say in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, repent of his determination to destroy them? How? How can God promise destruction and then 10 verses later offer free pardon? Is God not changing his mind? The hymn writer says it well. "There is no shadow of turning with him." Did the hymn writer miss it? He's quoting Jesus' brother James. "As he has been, he will forever be." Or using chapter 3 only, "Nineveh will be overthrown." He did not do it. So here's the question we have to answer. How? How can an unchanging God change? Now, the easy answer is to say, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants. The problem is, he is God. And he is strapped, if you will, in being God and will not operate outside of anything that is God-like. And he doesn't change. In all of his perfections, he is unchanging in every single one of them. Not only is he incapable of changing, he isn't even susceptible to it. He doesn't think about it for a minute and weigh his options and think, maybe if I was a little easier here or a little harsher there, I can help out. No, he isn't susceptible to it. He himself says in Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." And when he says that he's unchanging or immutable, it means that he is not subject to change in his being and who he is, in his perfections or his thoughts or his desires or his purposes or his determinations. He can't shift in his essential character, and he can't shift in any of his plans. He is immutable. If he was mutable, he would be liable to change. If he went through a mutation, he would experience the process of changing. But he's the unchanging God. He's unchanging and unable to be changed by you or anyone else. Not only that, this God, who is unchanging for all of eternity, for all of infinity, is remaining immutable without effort. He isn't tirelessly working to stay the same. He isn't thinking, man, how did I respond to this situation last time? Because I've got to be consistent. He doesn't work at it one bit. He simply is, and he cannot change. He is essentially God. It's who he is. It's his makeup. Just like you and I, as I've mentioned before, are human. Nobody in here woke up this morning and striving to be human. We were striving to feel human, striving to look human. Nobody woke up struggling to be human. Some of us are struggling to act human sometimes. Not God. He's unchanging in his person, in his promises, in his purposes, and in his perfections. Yet, still, he acts and feels in response to situations. You see, when we think about an unchanging God, it's really important that we do not assume that because he's immutable or cannot change means that he's immobile and cannot move. God does not change, yet he still moves and acts. He's not in some eternal frozen pose. He doesn't operate on a mechanical celestial schedule of do this, don't do that. His attributes never, ever change, yet he's active in possessing and exercising them. And he always, always, always acts in a way that is consistent with himself because he's devoid of all possible or actual change. I mean, just think about it with me. If he were to change, he would have to either change for the better or for the worse. He can't improve, nor can he diminish in any way. He's perfect just the way he is. Perfection cannot be improved upon. His counsel, the psalmist says, stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation, they do not change. You and I, we have all kinds of plans. Many plans are in a man's heart, the Proverbs tell us. But the plans of the Lord will stand. Most of us had plans to do something last week that didn't happen. You have two sick kids, so I had a lot planned that didn't happen. It's not that way with God. But this brings up the fact that God cannot and will not change, brings up questions. I mean, he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23 tells us. Yet at the same time, if you remember in the book of Exodus in chapter 32, after they have fashioned this golden calf, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people because Moses stood in the gap and pled with God. Or here in our text this morning, God saw their deeds. They turned from their wicked ways. He relented. The old languages say repented concerning the calamity. He changed his mind about what he had declared that he would bring upon them. He said, in 40 days you will be destroyed. And he did not do it. And yet we see that he's not like us, that he should repent or change his mind. Yet these instances throughout Scripture are recorded for us. So obviously he does change. Or does he? I mean, in our text this morning, who changed? Was it God? Or was it the Ninevites? If we look closely, we see that God is the only real constant in this equation. And it's the Ninevites who are changed, who have changed. God has decreed from the very beginning that he will act one way toward the righteous and another way toward the unrighteous. The promises that we find in Scripture are conditional statements. God repenting or appearing to change in some manner is simply the result of his prearranged plan to deal differently. If you repent, I will restore you, he says. If you disobey, I will destroy you, he also says. But God doesn't change. One quick illustration to try to bring home the point. I was making muffins Friday morning for the kids. The muffin mix makes 6 muffins. The muffin pan is 12. So I have 6 muffins on this end and water, a little bit of water in the bottom of the others just so the pan doesn't burn up. So for the sake of our illustration, muffin mix in these 6. And let's put a big scoop of ice cream in each of the others and put it in the oven. I think it was at 425 for 14 to 17 minutes, which means 14. Okay, what happens? One rises, one falls. The oven didn't change. The difference is in the items. The difference is in the muffin mix and the ice cream. God does not change. Ever. God does not change His mind about sin or sinners. Ever. He changes His way of dealing with sinners. Repentant sinners are forgiven. Unrepentant sinners are damned. While He stays the same, resolved, forever unchanged. And if the illustration doesn't do it justice, let's hear from God Himself in Jeremiah chapter 18. At one moment, God says, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I promised to bless it. Even from God's own mouth, this is how I'm going to deal. Yeah, if I promise to bless you and you end up disobedient, you're going to be destroyed. If I promise destruction and you repent and turn from seeking yourself to serve me, I will bless. God does not change. And in case the objection in your mind is arising, if He doesn't change, and if He cannot change, and if He isn't even susceptible to change, then why pray? To which I will answer your question with a question. What is prayer for? Is it for the purpose of changing God's mind? Or is prayer more about changing us? Have you considered how undesirable it would be to pray to a changeable God? I mean, what if you could change the mind of God? Would you want to? You're really going to suggest that you think your plans would be better than His? Would you want to ask for your will to be done rather than His? Prayer isn't about us twisting God's arm and getting our way in heaven. It's about God doing His will through us on earth. It's the way Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The pattern in heaven is set, unchanging forever. The goal is for the kingdom to be displayed on earth the same as it is in heaven. If God were malleable, changeable in any way, in any fashion, you could not count on Him to answer one single prayer. And even if you could go out of your way and somehow persuade Him to change His mind, He could just change it right back. He wouldn't be any better than the local weak politician who's always easily influenced by the latest advice or the largest donation. Who wants a God like that? There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. He is unchanging in His person. He's unchanging in His persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the most likely person to be questioned in regards to immutability is Jesus, who in His humanity did, in fact, undergo change. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He suffered. He slept. He ate. He bled. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Yet in His divinity, He was unchanged, unmoved, immutable. His deity was unaffected by humanity. The Godness was completely unaffected, though robed with human flesh like yours and mine. His divine being will not change for all of eternity. He will not only live forever, He will remain the same forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, the writer of Hebrews says so wonderfully clear. He will not change. He cannot change. Do you want to change him? You want to change his ways just a little bit? Tweak his justice? Lighten his demands in an area or three in your life? If God changes in the least bit, he ceases to be God. And heaven becomes hell, and we are hopeless. Our hope, your hope, is wrapped up in his immutability. He himself says it that way. I quoted the first half of the verse earlier. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, here's the great benefit of an immutable God. You are not consumed. I will not change my plans to bless you and to keep you forever. He doesn't change. He cannot change. And we are changeable. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing that we are not immutable. I know sometimes, guys, it can get to you with ladies always changing their mind about this and that. But actually, it's a good thing that we can change. Imagine how terrible it would be if we were unable to be changed. Born under the tyranny of self and sin, with no hope of any change, unalterably and eternally dead, alienated from God, without God even being able to correct us because we are immutable. Enemies of God, which we are by birth, by nature, by choice, without being able to be rescued, outside the realm of being changed, like the demons, who have no chance of ever repenting or changing their eternal course of rebellion. I am the Lord. I change not, he says. Therefore, you, changeable, fickle, wishy-washy sons and daughters, can escape eternal separation by repenting and believing and seeking me as your all in all. The Bible is so extremely clear on this. God will save the repentant. God will damn the unrepentant. His word is crystal clear. He will bless the obedient. He will judge the disobedient. These are his plans. And nothing will thwart the plans of an unchanging, immutable God. No amount of human rebellion will alter his plans. Millions of demons and their activity will not begin to affect his plans. The gates of hell will not prevail against his plans. What amazing, steadfast, eternal hope is ours because of who he is. 40 days, and you'll be destroyed. And he did not do it. You might have 40 days. You might have 40 years. Life is a vapor. Just yesterday, I went for a bike ride with Ellie on some trails in Radford. And I had a memory that I hadn't thought about in a long time. I don't remember the last time I thought about it. But it had to be over 30 years ago that this incident happened, and I remembered it very vividly, which is a reminder, life is a vapor, because I could remember it like it was yesterday. We don't know what we have left, time-wise. And not only that, if you remember, the purpose of God here isn't just about Jonah. The purpose of God in your life is not just about you. What about your family members, your co-workers, your classmates, your neighbors? The kingdom demands and opportunities on your life are bigger than you. Here's the application of Jonah chapter 3 for us this morning. Repent and believe and repeat, repeat and repeat and proclaim. The message had been so deeply worked into the heart of Jonah experientially that when it came off of his lips, it had power. Do you feel your life lacks power? Your witness feels weightless. Your words seem empty. Repent and believe. Look to Him. Let us call on God earnestly, repenting from our ways and our deeds. Seek Him with your whole heart so that our lives and our words and our messages, whether simple or not so simple, so that they will have the kind of long-lasting eternal effects that this simple message of Jonah had. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The same is true. It's only a matter of time before the kingdom is consummated. For those in Christ will reign with Him. For those outside, the only hope is to repent and believe, and to repeat, 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 and proclaim what God has done so that others might be brought in to the kingdom as well. Let's pray.